Let's pray. Father, what we know not, we ask that you teach us. What we have not, we ask that you give to us. And what we are not yet, make us to be, for the sake of your Son, our Saviour. Amen. When Paul came to Jerusalem in AD 50, you remember he came for the Jerusalem Council. At that time, he stood shoulder to shoulder with Peter, and both were in defence of the gospel. And now, here we are in Antioch. It's a Gentile city. And again, he stands shoulder to shoulder with Peter, but this time he's against Peter. Both times, what mattered more than anything else was the gospel. Astonishingly, two apostles are opposed face to face, and one is clearly in the wrong. And you have to wonder, how is it possible that Peter, a pillar of the church, who'd walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years, was a founding leader in the church, and for at least the previous 20 years, how is it that now he's so grossly at fault that Paul has to deliver a public rebuke? What could Peter possibly have done that necessitated such a strong reaction from Paul? Well, the answer is that Peter changed his eating habits. Now, of course, that doesn't sound too serious at all, does it? But Paul explains in verse 12, he says, before certain men came from James, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So these men had come down from Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back, separated himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. You see, before Peter was converted, he would never have eaten with Gentiles. Jews just didn't do that. It made them unclean. But after he's converted at Pentecost, he didn't start immediately to eat with the Gentiles. None of the Jewish converts did. It was only later when Peter received a vision from God. You remember he had the dream and the shoot came down and he actually met Gentile converts. Then he realised that salvation, it's for everyone who trusts Jesus. Who was a Christian and who wasn't had nothing to do with dietary regulations, ceremonial ritual, and indeed the whole law of Moses. It wasn't about that. But being a Christian, being righteous before God, had everything to do with trusting Jesus only. Realising that we're justified only by faith in Christ, Peter then started eating with the Gentiles, not simply because he could, but because they're his brothers and sisters in Christ. They're fellow heirs in the kingdom of God. So when the issue came to a head at the Jerusalem Council, as it did, he stood strong to what he knew was true, him and Paul both. There was, however, a lot of pressure on him and indeed James from the party of the Pharisees, those that Paul now describes as the circumcision group. And their argument went like this. They said, circumcision and the law, that's the practice of the Jews since Abraham. It's always been so. And such practice is prescribed by God in the Old Testament. It's handed down to Moses and it's never to be changed or abrogated. Old habits and long life beliefs, they die hard. Despite having lost the argument at the Jerusalem Council, many of these Jewish Christians were simply not convinced. And these are powerful men. They're well respected within their community. They're highly educated, they're morally upright. Culturally, ethnically, religiously, these are models of what it means to be a faithful believer. They were sincere, they believed in Jesus. They sought to keep the Ten Commandments and the law to the letter. These are the sort of people you expect to find on your parish council. These are your wardens and synod reps. These are respected members of the church and recognised leaders in the community. So when they came to Antioch, Peter and even Barnabas, well, they stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. They were afraid of what these powerful people would think or say, and it was gross hypocrisy. Now, Peter certainly wasn't acting according to the faith that he knew. He was allowing cultural conformity to become more important than gospel unity. I don't for a moment believe that any one of us would condone what Peter was doing. It's very likely we would consider Peter's behaviour as rude, as ill-mannered, as ignorant. But Paul, he thinks that there's something deeper happening here. As he says in verse 14, this has to do with Peter not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Clearly the gospel is a truth to believe, but it's also a truth that needs to be lived. It's a truth that we act in line with. The gospel makes a difference to how we live our lives. To walk in line with the truth of the gospel is to bring everything in our lives into alignment with the gospel, with the truth that we're sinners and we're only saved by grace, with the truth that we now have a new Saviour and Lord who calls us to follow him in faith and repentance and obedience. That's not easy to do. It's not something that happens automatically just because we're Christians. It's something that we have to think about carefully. And we need to think carefully about it because so much of what our culture assumes to be true is actually opposed to that which is in line with the truth of the gospel. And because we're surrounded, we are even saturated by our culture, the danger is that quite naturally we think and we embrace its assumptions and we walk in line not with the gospel of Christ but with the gospel of cultural conformity. And that's what our culture would have us to do. It would have us simply assume that Christ's gospel is a vague message of love and goodwill, that love is love. And it has no authority to challenge our moral autonomy. And that's a wide and an easy path for us to tread. So to live our lives as Christians, we have to constantly reset our path in line with the truth of the gospel. And Peter's sin was that he valued the rewards of cultural conformity more highly than he did the truth of the gospel. And that was his experience. And it would be naive if we thought that we're not susceptible to making the same sort of mistakes. We are. We sin like Peter when we disengage our religious convictions from the public arena, when our Sunday persona is very different to who we are the rest of the week. We sin like Peter when we allow our faith to be relegated to the backwaters of private morality, as if our truth, so-called, is no better or worse than anyone else's. We sin like Peter when we simply engage with the world on their own terms. You see, like Peter, we can so easily find ourselves valuing cultural conformity or peer pressure, if you like, more highly than the truth of the gospel. So how does Paul deal with sin like that? Well, when he confronts Peter, he doesn't demand that Peter go and eat with the Gentiles immediately. Instead, Paul appeals to principle. His basic argument in verses 15 and 16 is that God does not deal with us according to our race or culture. If we are in any way in right standing with God, it's got nothing to do with who we are culturally or even religiously. And even though racism or any sense of superiority is undoubtedly a sin, this is not what Paul points to. Instead, Paul points Peter to the gospel. Not living in line with the truth of the gospel is at the root of Peter's mistake. And it's true. If we mould our lives so as to conform to cultural norms and to peer pressure, then we've forgotten who we are in Christ. We've forgotten that we've been saved by grace. We've forgotten that our identity and our self-worth comes first and foremost Well, from him. It's worth keeping in mind too that Peter's motives, why did he do what he did? Because of fear. He was afraid of the circumcision group. And when sin is driven by fear, the last thing we need is shame and guilt. You see, what we really need, more than anything else, is courage. You see, Paul had said, you listen here, Peter, your sense of cultural and religious superiority, it breaks all of God's rules. You need to get your act together, mate. You might hear that and think, well, that's true. But it doesn't deal with Peter's fear. His fear doesn't go away. He might change his behaviour temporarily, but his fear will just remain unaffected. It'll simply reemerge somewhere down the track or in some other way. So when Paul confronts Peter, he's not moralising, he's not seeking to shame him. He's actually reminding Peter that he's justified already. In effect, he's saying, look, Peter, you don't need approval from these men. You already have Christ's approval. That's who you are. And that's how the gospel works. That's how the gospel encourages us. It first changes our hearts so that it might then change our behaviour, how we walk in line with the gospel. And it happens in that order. It doesn't happen the other way around. Sometimes, however, when we confront sin, too often we engender guilt rather than courage. As I said earlier, if we had confronted Peter, we might well have accused him of being rude and ill-mannered and ignorant, rather than pointing him to the grace of the gospel. So what is it about the gospel that's relevant to how Peter's behaving? Well, Paul states it in verse 16. He says, so we too, we've put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And when you hear that, it sounds like Paul's summary of the gospel here isn't a factual account of Christ dying for our sins and rising on the third day. Instead, he simply chooses to state the doctrine of justification. That is, we're justified by faith, not by works. And that's a doctrine we're all very familiar with. You'd reckon the Apostle Peter would understand it fairly well also. But even he lost sight of its importance. So I just want to take a moment to make sure that we understand why the doctrine of justification is so central to the gospel. Indeed, Martin Luther described justification as the article by which the church stands or falls. And at this moment, but Paul seems to agree. You see, Paul's dispute with Peter was essentially about being clean. Jews didn't eat with the Gentiles because that would make them unclean. If you wanted to worship God, then being clean was a must. So when Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, he, in effect, was conceding that being clean before God was about keeping the rules, about regulations and the law. And Paul's point is that we can only be clean before God through Jesus. There's no other way. It's Jesus who makes us clean. So why doesn't Paul simply say, look, Peter, it's Jesus who makes us clean before God, not keeping the law? Why does Paul introduce this legal concept of justification? Well, the reason that Paul uses it is he doesn't want there to be a misunderstanding. He doesn't want anyone to think that Christ cleanses us by getting rid of our sinful thoughts and habits. And as a result, we are, in fact, acceptable to God because we are, in fact, righteous. Jesus made us righteous. But that's not what Paul's saying. That's not the doctrine of justification. The reality is that none of us are righteous in our attitudes and our actions, justified or not. We still struggle with sin. So Paul uses the word justified, not to say that we are clean and without guilt, but to say that despite our guilt, well, we're not condemned. Justification means that in Christ, though we are still sinners, we're not under condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, God accepts us despite our sin. And justification is not a declaration of our innocence. It's simply a declaration that we're not liable to any penalty. We've been acquitted not because we're innocent, but because someone else has paid the penalty for us. And that's good news. And of course, you might think, well, and many do, well, it is good news, but it just sounds a bit too good. It's just a bit too easy. You see, if we're justified by faith and not by works, then what are we to think when a justified sinner continues in sin just as we do? Does this mean that trust in Christ will actually promote sin? If Christ is paying for all our sins, doesn't that prompt us to sin even more? If we don't have to fear punishment anymore, we can do what we want, and there's our excuse to keep on sinning. Well, you ask yourself, is that true? When you think that you've been declared innocent of all guilt, when you're declared not liable for any condemnation, does that make you want to go and sin some more? Or does it make you want to live a life that honours God because of the grace that he's showered upon you? And if your answer is, well, I think I'd like to sin some more if that's the case, then it's clear that the driving force in your life, well, it's still the fear of condemnation. Take that away and you simply default to more sin. Dale, can you get a glass of water for Beth, please? Thank you. You okay, Beth? Okay. This water will help. Yeah. Thank you. You got a cough too? And one for Beth too, please. You good? Okay. Okay. Thank you. If we use God's grace as an excuse to sin, then the driving force in our life has always been fear. Take away the condemnation, then we think, well, I'm good now. I can just keep on sinning. And if that's the case, then we were never living for God. In response to his grace, we were never living for him, only for ourselves and in fear. You see, the real sin in that is not failure to be perfect, but spurning the grace of God. It's going back to the law and keeping the rules. It's thinking that it's we who justify ourselves before God. As Paul says in verses 17 and 18, he says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed by going back to the law, then I really would be a lawbreaker. But going back to the law, it's not an option. Because the law, the Ten Commandments, cannot and will not make us righteous before God. All the law can do is it can condemn us. That's all it does. It can show us where we fail, but it can't fix us. The law will bring condemnation, but not forgiveness. It will result in death, but not life. So in verse 19, Paul can say, for through the law I died to the law. In trying to live by the law, he died to the law. If the law has any value at all, it's this. Because it justly condemns every one of us to death, it forces us to look elsewhere for acceptance with God. You look to the law for your salvation and you're gone. So where else are we going to look? There's only one place, isn't there? And Paul says that it's not through the law and his own righteousness that he found it. It was through a Saviour, through Jesus. And because of that Saviour, instead of living for his own sake, in the hope of earning God's favour through the law, Paul could now simply live to please God without fear of condemnation. As he says in verse 19, he says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. So how's that possible? How can Christ do what the law couldn't? How is it that Christ is able to give us forgiveness and life, the very things that the law couldn't give us? Well, Paul says that when the law condemned him to death, it was like a crucifixion. It was the death of a guilty sinner. But the death that Paul died was not a death apart from Christ. It was by faith a death with Christ. By trusting Jesus and identifying with him in his death, Paul is saying that Christ's death becomes his death. As he puts it in verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Now, the thing about being crucified with Christ is that if we die with him, we shall just as surely rise with him. You can't die with him and expect to stay in the grave. You will rise with him as well. And in dying with him, all our sins are imputed to him. All our sins are reckoned to Christ. All our sins are laid upon him. He's the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for your sins and mine. That's what happens when we die with him. And in rising with him, all his righteousness is imputed to us. All his righteousness is reckoned to us. All his righteousness is laid upon us. He who knew no sin has been made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what justification means. It's a double imputation. Christ is imputed with our sins, even though he's innocent. And we're imputed with his righteousness, even though we're guilty. Therefore, as Paul says in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So because Christ is living in you and I by his Holy Spirit, because we're bearing his righteousness, then we don't have to live our lives in fear and we don't choose to live our lives for ourselves. You see, now we can live with confidence and for God. And Paul's description of such a life, it's in verse 20 where he says, the life that I now live in the body, well, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's a good description of what it means to live a Christian life. It's intensely personal and it's relational. You see, Paul might well have said, Christ died for the sins of the world. And that's true. Or he could have said, oh, Christ died for us. And that's true. But instead he said, Christ died for me. And that's what being a Christian is like. It's intensely personal. It's how God wants to relate to every one of us. And when we understand ourselves to be completely loved and completely holy and set apart in Christ, then we shall live with joy and not with fear. We'll want to live by faith and obey the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's how the gospel works. And how we live our lives as Christians, well, it's the same as how we begin our lives as Christians. Having once been saved by grace through faith, we continue to live our lives by grace through faith, in line with the truth of the gospel. To do otherwise is to just lapse into moralism. And that, in effect, makes Christ's death meaningless. Who needs a saviour if we can be justified before God based on our own best efforts? Don't need a saviour there. As Paul says in verse 21, I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And it's true. We can never set aside the grace of God, because the grace that saves us from the penalty and the judgment of sin at our death, well, it's the very same grace that saves us every day from the power and shame of sin in our lives. And the only proper response to the amazing grace of the gospel is the equally amazing response of a radical faith. A faith that quarantines no part of our lives from the grace of the gospel. A faith that walks in line with the truth of the gospel. And when the gospel takes hold of us like that, when it frees us from fear and condemnation, then we'll spend the life that he's given us in joyful service of him. So let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel is your power for salvation to everyone that believes. Help us to live our lives in line with that gospel, lives that rely entirely on your grace, lives without fear of man or fear of condemnation. Thank you that we're not only forgiven all our sins, but also declared righteous in Christ Jesus our Lord. Forgive us when we lose sight of the grace that's been poured out upon us and seek to find righteousness by some other means. May we live our lives in joyful service of you, confident that the work you've begun in us, you will bring to completion on the day of our Saviour's return. To you be glory in our lives and in your church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.